Well, as I said, we're going to look this morning at the life and character of John Mark, the writer of the second gospel. Mark's mother was one of the Marys, the many Marys in the New Testament. A wealthy woman, there's no word of his father, with a house in Jerusalem which had a room large enough to hold many. Acts 12 and 12. You can check up on me as I go if you want to. A room very large to hold many who were praying after Peter was imprisoned. Who was this Mary? Was she, in fact, opener to the new gospel truth than her husband would have been? Mark was cousin to Barnabas, Colossians 4:10, and Barnabas was a Levite of the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, although all Levites were not priests, only the house of Aaron were priests. A Levite from Cyprus. Acts 4:36, 37. And Barnabas was also a man of substance. They seem to have been a wealthy family. How he sold his estate, you know, at Pentecost. The scholar Chase suggests that Barnabas and Mark's fathers were brothers, and being Levites, had a strong Orthodox Jewish influence on their sons, which may, if it is true, may well have contributed to the break that took place between Saul and Barnabas and Mark that we read of and read of this morning in Acts 15:36 to 40. We look into this. The reference in Mark 14:51 to a young man fleeing from the temple soldiers on the night of our Lord's arrest, remember, when he desperately broke away from his would-be captors, leaving his outer garment with them. That young man is generally thought to have been Mark himself, writing of himself anonymously, as John does in his gospel. Was he still very young at that time? We don't know. All we know about his appearance is that he acquired traditionally a nickname, Stump-fingered. Stump-fingered. Although some think that that may refer not to his hands, fingers, but to the staccato nature of his literary style, which you find, of course, in the Gospel according to Mark. Short, sharp, blunt, and to the point. No words wasted. Maybe some of you would like a minister like that for a change. He next appears on the scene when the disciples gathered at his mother's house after Pentecost. And in that connection, we may ask, was John Mark's mother's room, the upper room, and the man carrying the pitcher, remember, Mark 14:13, her husband? I think that's been suggested. The company, you remember, then, were after Pentecost, were praying for the release of Peter when Rhoda, the maid, refused to believe that it was Peter hammering on the gate. And the very gate suggests, of course, in Jerusalem a house of some importance, really, with a passage and a courtyard, apparently. In the East, in the Middle East, you can miss an awful lot, you know, if you don't stop to peer in through gates. As you go along some of the cities or the towns, and you're met with nothing but great walls and then a gate, and it all looks so drab, you see, and dry, and
not very attractive, but peep in at a gate and you often see the most wonderful oasis of a garden and a courtyard and all that. Perhaps something like that, we don't know. Well, in the meantime, following the scattering of the apostles on the death of Stephen, part of those who were scattered, the dispersion, went north to Antioch, Syrian Antioch, and preached the word to Greek-speaking Jews there. And we're told that a great number believed, so that Barnabas was sent for to cope with it. And he, in turn, sent round to Tarsus, round the corner, if you're looking at your map or thinking of it, round the corner to Tarsus of Cilicia, for Saul, who was there, to come and help. So many were being converted, they needed to be taught. And a wonderful work was done there in Antioch. For a whole year, the scripture says. And then, apparently, in gratitude for what had happened in Antioch, the believers decided to send relief to the church suffering in Jerusalem. You'll read all this in Acts 11, 19 to 30. Acts 11, 19 to 30. Barnabas and Paul and Saul, you remember, were sent with that offering to Jerusalem, and on their return took Mark back to Antioch, and thence, when the Spirit decreed Paul's first missionary journey to Asia Minor via Cyprus, John Mark went with them. Acts 13, 1 to 5, which we read this morning. Now, as I said at the reading, the term used for John Mark as assistant to Paul and Barnabas is also the word used for an official attendant at the synagogue, Luke 4:20. And since the reference to John as assistant in Acts 13:5 is in the same verse as the apostles proclaiming the word of God in the synagogues of Cyprus, Salamis in fact, it is thought by some that John Mark might have been with Paul and Barnabas in a somewhat official capacity as a synagogue attendant, being of the tribe of Levi. And in view of Paul's contention with Peter at Antioch, later on over the strict Jewish practice, of which more in a moment, it's thought that Paul, the pioneer apostle to the Gentiles, might have had a tough time with these two Levites on his first missionary journey. A team of three, and two of them Levites, you see. Not that Paul, who tackled Peter before the whole church at Antioch, would have been intimidated by the other two. But it may be that the fact that these two Levites and cousins at that were with him may provide the best reason we can find for John Mark deserting the apostles on reaching the mainland of Asia Minor. Acts 13:13. So we come to John Mark's desertion. First notice that Saul's name is changed to Paul just before the desertion is recorded. 13:9. And that after that, in the record, Barnabas retires to second place. Now, if you're looking at the scriptures, look, 13:7, then 13:46:50. Take a moment to look at that. Compare. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Right through until then. Then Paul, name changed to Paul, who is also called Paul, and then Saul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas. Why did Mark desert? No one knows. Although from Acts 15:38, it's obvious that Paul regarded Mark's desertion as being for some very reprehensible reason. Some suggest cowardice, that the young man was afraid. And those who suggest that qualify it by relating it to William Ramsay's theory, Sir William Ramsay's theory from Galatians 4:13, that in the enervating climate of that coastal area, south coast of Turkey, Asia Minor, which is very hot and humid, Paul caught malaria. Some people would say that this was a thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:7. We don't know about that. But this is Ramsay's theory, that Paul, on reaching the mainland, caught malaria and had to travel north to the mountains of Pisidia, the Taurus Mountains in Pisidia, hurriedly to recover. And of course, if this is true at all, what a stroke of the enemy it was to lay the dear man low as soon as he landed in Asia Minor, where he was going to do so much work, or the Lord was going to do so much work through him. And that following that, they're having to travel out of the coastal area, the humid coastal area, a bit like what one hears the coastal area of Kenya is. That the young John Mark was terrified of going up country and into the hills, bandit-ridden hills. And so he turned back in fear. Mind you, the hint we have of the young man fleeing for his life at the arrest of Jesus in Mark 14:51 and leaving his garment behind him, you remember, does perhaps suggest a rather young and perhaps immature or slightly unmasculine fellow. But a reason for his desertion from Paul and Barnabas with perhaps more substance than that is the reason not unconnected with Mark and Barnabas' Levitical background, Jewish tribal prejudice. Although we must not forget the elemental transformation that took place in one of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul himself, in fact, the Pharisee, when he learned, as he did in the dust of the Damascus Road, Acts 26:17-18, that God had chosen him of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. God had chosen him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. To Gentile dogs? Saul the Pharisee, him? That was a change radical enough, although God doesn't always choose to change people suddenly. But perhaps Barnabas and Mark, not to say Peter, were not made of the same stern stuff as Saul of Tarsus, to endure being suddenly turned inside out. Some people could scarcely stand it. Although I'm sure the Lord can look after that. But I'm sure that what he purposes to do with us in our lives never for a moment disregards our human constitution. Do you think that he would disregard the chemical substance and all the psychological apparatus of our individual personalities when he chooses somebody to do his work? Not that he can't overrule all these, and does sometimes, but do you think he disregards the kind of folk we are? Sure he doesn't. Of course, comparing Saul of Tarsus and the tremendous sudden change that came to him with these other fellows, like Peter even, and Barnabas and John Mark. None of these had the almighty shock that Saul of Tarsus had on the Damascus Road. That was enough to change anybody. When Saul of Tarsus suddenly found the despised and supposedly dead Jesus the Nazarene shining at him from heaven, brighter than the sun, and addressing him so challengingly and saying, "Hello, Saul of Tarsus, from heaven." I think that's one of the most dramatic things in the Bible. That this man that he despised and thought was dead, and we wanted to kill his whole cause, you see. That's what he was hurrying to Damascus for. To exterminate, to annihilate this Jesus group. And suddenly, the Jesus he thought was dead forever opens a window in heaven and peeps out and says, "Hello there." Tremendous, tremendous. Nothing could exaggerate the glory of that. But Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, as we learn from Philippians 3:5. Barnabas and John Mark were Levites, like Elizabeth, the Baptist's mother. And everyone knows that the Levitical and the priestly tribe tended to have notions of superiority, although they wouldn't have had, mind you, if they'd sat into John Fraser's Bible study on Wednesday on Hebrews chapter 7. No need for complacency as far as the Levites are concerned there. Abraham submitted to Melchizedek, the mysterious king priest of Genesis 14. Abraham submitted to Melchizedek with Levi, says the scripture, in his loins, because Melchizedek typified Christ, our great high priest. How deeply tribal bigotry had entered into the minds of these two cousins, we don't know. They may be exaggerating, and I may be exaggerating. But anyway, Paul wasn't giving in to them, Levites though they were. After all, as we have noted, Saul on the Damascus Road was commissioned by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and bigoted Pharisee as he had been, he was willing to allow God to turn him inside out and upside down if need be, just to be that. Must be one of the most amazing transformations in human history. And that must necessarily mean, doesn't it, that thereafter he would take the lead, and Barnabas, even had there been no major disagreement, take the second place. It had to be. And some think that Mark couldn't stand it, both from the point of view of family prejudice, Levitical prejudice, and also from the point of view of Paul's too liberal evangelistic policy as far as Gentile dogs were concerned. Now, they wouldn't have called the Gentiles dogs, but that's what Jews commonly called them. Paul didn't need to be told by Barnabas and Mark to enter the synagogue first into every place they reached on their visits. These two would have seen that he did. And this nonetheless because Barnabas had an exceedingly sweet nature. No doubt about that. But that didn't change his Levitical skin. Although it had gone deeper than skin. Now, all this may be of importance in view of Paul's contention with Peter at Antioch. And so we're concerned for the most of the rest of this study with two places in Scripture, Galatians 2, 11 to 14, which is a verse or two that you can easily run through while I'm talking or see the sense. And that's the place where the contention between Peter and Paul took place at Antioch. Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Have a look at that. And you see, the break between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark is perhaps not unrelated to this. After Mark's desertion of these two, the scripture tells us that he returned home to Jerusalem, to mother, if I may put it like that. Acts 13 and 13b. But where did Mark go after that? To Antioch? Surely, because after the trouble between Paul and Peter there, Galatians 2, and the council at Jerusalem, which is the other passage of scripture, you should have your scriptures between your fingers there, Galatians 2 and Acts 15. After the trouble between the two of them, and the council at Jerusalem, and by the way, to break in there, I'm taking these two in that order. And I'm doing so, are you following? I'm doing so following John Stott and Professor Blakelock and Cole, another scholar, admitting the possibility of it, although none of the big scholars would agree that you put Galatians 2, 11 to 14 before the Council of Jerusalem at Acts 15. Never mind the big scholars. If the contention in Galatians 2, 11 to 14 between Peter and Paul took place after the council in Jerusalem, you see the point, when such questions of Jews and Gentiles were thought to have been settled finally, it doesn't say much for the influence of the council if Peter and Paul thereafter run away up to Antioch and have a fresh row on the very point discussed and clarified and settled at Jerusalem. Seems to me almost impossible that this row in Galatians 2, 11 to 14, between these two, could take place after the council in Jerusalem. Now, you say, what are you trying to establish from that? Well, I'm trying to establish a certain sequence. If John Mark, and notice, by the way, John is Hebrew, Mark is Latin. If John Mark came home to mother at Jerusalem and then travel on to Antioch, he may well have been there when Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch, Acts 14, 26, 28. And Peter, you remember, came to Antioch too, so they're all there together, they're converging in Antioch, which of course was the new headquarters of the church, because it was almost too hot to have a Christian church in Jerusalem unless you were a very, very bigoted Jew. Anyway, following Peter and John's experience of the Holy Spirit coming down upon the believers in Samaria, do you remember that? The Samaritans, Acts 8:14. And then Peter going to live in the house of a tanner at Joppa by the sea, a tanner being an unclean trade, working with unclean animals, pig's skin, at Joppa. And he went and lived with a tanner and ate his food, presumably. And then seeing the Holy Spirit coming down on the Roman centurion Cornelius at Caesarea and upon all his household, take these three together. Peter seeing the Holy Ghost coming down upon the Samaritans, living in the house of a tanner, then seeing the Holy Ghost coming down upon all these Romans at Caesarea, Peter was obviously content when he went to Antioch to eat with the Gentiles. But when the envoys from James and Jerusalem came down, we would say up, I think, to Antioch, reading our map that way, we don't read our maps upside down. When the envoys from James and Jerusalem came down, the circumcision party there stood their ground, and Peter daren't eat with the Gentiles anymore. Of course, it wasn't only the cowardice of Peter and Barnabas and the others, the circumcision party, including Mark. And you see, what I'm seeking to do is to associate Mark with this strong Jewish circumcision party at Antioch. It wasn't merely cowardice that would have led to the clash. But the principles enunciated at the Council of Jerusalem, that Gentiles were to be left alone to live their own lives, provided they submitted to the fundamentals of the faith. And they weren't to become Jews before they could become Christians, which was ridiculous. Paul, of course, seeing in a blinding flash of believing insight right through Christian history, to see that if the Christian church was to be dogged by this constricting principle that you couldn't become a Christian until you became a Jew first and were circumcised, etc., etc., how in the world was the Christian church to grow throughout the world? And because, you see, the Apostle Peter had learned from his experience with the Samaritans, and at Joppa and at Caesarea, and then had gone north to Antioch and been prepared to eat with the Gentiles there, until the others, the critics, came from Jerusalem, that was doubtless encouraging Paul to think that, well, Peter was learning too, a little slower than he was learning, but he was learning too, that the gospel had to be offered on equal terms to the Gentiles. You see. And so it must have been a tremendous shock to him when he found that Peter dissimulated when these bigwigs from Jerusalem came on the scene. And not only Peter, but Barnabas. He stood his ground and said, oh, I won't eat with the Gentiles either when these chaps are present. And it's very, very hard to assume that Mark didn't do what his cousin, I suppose, instinctively feels that Barnabas was the elder of the two cousins. I think it must have been so. And I'm assuming that Mark would have been inclined to do the same thing. And so, you see, as Paul began to think about his second missionary journey, going back over all that ground of Asian Antioch and Iconium and Derbe and Lystra to see how the Christians were doing, it would have given him tremendous confidence that the Council at Jerusalem had decided that we were not to impose Jewish principles upon the Gentiles. They were going to have the gospel freely on their own terms as far as race and nation was concerned. So that, weigh all this together, you have on the one hand Levitical bias by these two, and family prejudice, they were cousins, tribal prejudice. Then you have the supersession of cousin Barnabas by Paul, and Paul takes the lead, and possibly a strong stand by those who held out for the Jewish establishment at Antioch under the influence of the emissaries from James and Jerusalem.
All these Paul had to contend with, you see.
God is showing him a way through to world evangelism. He, the great missionary. And all these people around him, nagging, even Peter.
About Jewish principles, not eating with Gentiles. And he's seeing all this. And then Barnabas suggesting that they take Mark with them again. 2-1. Although Mark may possibly have learned part of his lesson by then, we don't know. Nonetheless, Paul's whole soul revolted against the idea of taking this Levitical bigot with him. Indeed, I wouldn't wonder that Paul, in his secret heart, was vastly relieved when Barnabas huffed and said, "Well, I'm not going either. If he's not going, I'm not going." I could imagine Paul heaving a great sigh of relief. "Thank goodness, now I'll be free to do it. Not my way, but the way that God is revealing to me." Perhaps I'm suggesting here, I'm not saying at all that I've suggested here was gospel. I'm feeling my way in it, as I hope you are as you follow. But perhaps it was the best thing for the advance of the gospel in Paul's remaining missionary journeys that these two stayed behind and he took Silas instead. But don't let's be too hard. What of dear Barnabas, the son of consolation, so beloved by all, so sacrificial of his own wealth for the gospel's sake, giving up the whole of his estate? You remember Acts 4, 36, 37. Well, he and John Mark sailed for Cyprus after the row. And we never hear of Barnabas again. He may have done good service for the Lord, but we don't know of it. But the gospel couldn't wait on those who refused what turns out to be the onward march of God. The gospel couldn't wait. And friends, it can't wait today. Now, I want to say that this is often a drag on my spirit here at Gilcomston and in inter-varsity circles throughout the country and amongst our men at Creef, men that are as dear to me as any could be. Can I try to show you what I mean? After our recent blessed meetings at Creef, we were going to have coffee, and Sinclair Ferguson came and whispered in my ear. He says, "You're right again." What did he mean? Well, there was misgiving about the thorny subject of discussing the infallible and inerrant word of God amongst all these minister men. And he, who was involved in it more than most, being one of the humblest and most retiring men, by the way, speaking about Sinclair Ferguson, as I said earlier, I was going to mention about his broadcast, he has been asked by the BBC to cross swords with Professor Hick of that odious book, Myth of God Incarnate, in a recording for a broadcast, and the recording is tomorrow night. And he would have fain have shrunk from such a task, although I don't believe there's anyone in Scotland that can do it half as well as he. But being the kind of chap he is, he shrinks and phoned round all his friends to see if they'd allow him to refuse, but we didn't. Pray for him tomorrow night.
Now, Professor Hick is quite a considerable figure, and we need much prayer for Sinclair. Well, you see, when I suggested that it was time for us to discuss the infallibility and the inerrancy of God's Word, a very thorny and ticklish subject, even in evangelical circles here and across the water today, Sinclair shrank from giving us the benefit of his scholarship. And all that I could say was that God makes me sure, when I wait before him in a fresh death, God makes me sure what to do and when as to this and that. And I do think, you know, that after a third of a century of this kind of thing, that people should assume a little that I do listen to God and don't seek to speak on my own. It grieves me sometimes that opinionated criticism here and there would seem to disagree. Not with me, that's nothing. I invite criticism most of the time, do I not? Do I not? I love when some of the younger folk in particular, the old folks can do it too if they like, come up after the service and discuss a point and disagree. But when we feel that the Lord has made something known with regard to the onward movement of the Lord's work, not only here in Gilcomson, but throughout the land, I think that after all these years, it's fair enough to expect that people would be more inclined to trust than to distrust, especially when I never ask anyone to trust me by myself. All that I ask of anyone, and all that any minister has any right to ask of anyone, is that you trust me as I go by this book. And that if I go by this book and by the Spirit speaking through the Word, and God indicates anything with regard to an onward march of the gospel, that should at least be entertained and not be readily, as sometimes it is, alas, in certain quarters, readily dismissed. In fact, as is proved by what the Lord has done here and throughout the land over many years, God is in this. Beware, beware, God is in this. And can I apply that to a certain point? There are elements in the teaching here that some are not inclined to swallow or stomach or believe, and therefore, of course, can't apply to their own lives, while all the time others who do receive the totality of the Word as it is given are obviously making strides, ethical and spiritual strides in their lives and in their testimonies. Because the gospel can't wait. Even if it be only pioneers who see what is going on. One of the greatest encouragements from time to time has been those who have said, well, I don't see it. Don't know that I agree with it, but if God has said that to you, then go on. Now I would like to ask you, those of you who care to read the history of Gilcomson again, some of you have never read it, you don't know the exciting things that have happened here all through the years. If anyone looks at that and considers all that God has done through the years, and of course the fruit of it is not seen here now, except in the hands of a few, how many of the major decisions we have made, decisions that have caused strife and strain and rows and people leaving and resigning and all sorts of things, how many of the major decisions that we have taken through the years, even physical decisions like the changing of the church building, how many of these have been wrong and have been proved wrong? I can't think of one. So let's bow together, not before man, but before God, and be led on by Him. And be sure about that, lest we hold back, or seek to hold back, or hinder, or make more difficult the onward.